3. Jonah chapter 3. Compassionate proclamation. It's the title of our message. We'll be looking at the next section of our story in what is much less about Jonah's prophecy, although we'll finally get a glimpse of that today, and much more about the life of Jonah, particularly in this setting, his testimony of his stubborn refusal and now reluctant obedience, and how God would work in and through him in the process. So if you have your Bibles and you're in Jonah chapter 3, you can follow along with me as I read through our story in verses 1 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose, this time went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's go ahead and pause in prayer. Father, you are good. And sometimes that's in a way that we would not prefer, Lord. And yet we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your mercy that has rescued us. We thank you for your mercy that includes us in your plan and commissions us to go and do your will, to obey you in ways that we might not have chosen ourselves, Lord. But we thank you that you move in our lives for your perfect purpose. And Father, each of us here is in a position in our lives where we need your teaching. We need to see more of you. We need to understand your character more deeply. We need to meditate on your truth and think on how great our God is. And we need to bring that to our circumstances, to our decisions, to our struggles, to our hurts. We need to, in the midst of them, turn our faces toward you, Lord, and find our hope in you, find our direction in you, and lay down our desires for your will. Would you help us to do that? Would you burden us with your truth and set us free by your truth as we commit our hearts to the teaching of your word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to kind of wonder, again, in the midst of this story, there's so much that happens in just 4 chapters. And God, in his sovereign intention and perfect plan, gives us exactly what we need in his word for what he wants us to do in response, what he wants us to know, what he wants to see of him, how he wants us to respond. And so I'm left almost all the time with way more questions than I have answers as I study into his word. But I believe that's the mystery of who God is. I think that's God showing us far beyond how he is, His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And while we can get too far in speculating on some of those questions that God has not shown us, I think it's a worthwhile pause in some of the gaps to sit in the midst of the story and see from the character's eyes and see what is God doing and what's going on in the character's hearts. This time in Jonah. So far we've seen his stubborn disobedience as he's gotten up and fled to get as far away as possible, admittedly, from the presence of the Lord. And we've seen how God, even though he could have wiped them out one step in the wrong direction, pursued him, went with him, but stopped Jonah in his tracks in one of the most humbling ways I can imagine. As Jonah's thrown into the water, suspects his death, and in the midst of drowning, is rescued by a big fish. And now Jonah, in a desperate turning, realizing he's not ready to die yet, although he's still wrestling with that, we'll see as we continue on, says, reluctantly agrees to do the will of the Lord. He says, what I vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He recognizes God's mercy in preserving him, and he commits himself to do what he's supposed to have done as a prophet, and to go even to those wicked Ninevites. And in so doing, Jonah now has the blessed privilege of being vomited onto the land by the great fish. And so in that moment now, I can just imagine Jonah's agreed to do it, and God has given him now the second chance. And we start into chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God's given him a second chance. He's been showing him all along, you don't think you're going, actually, yes, you are. And the word of the Lord came a second time. Same instructions. Get up and go and call out the message that I will give to you. And so Jonah has made his choice. He's committed himself. He's going to follow through on that decision. And much as I'd like to imagine that Jonah's been vomited up and there's Nineveh, it's just a matter of setting foot into the city, he's got a 500-mile trek to get to Nineveh inland. And so he's got fish vomit and innards all over him. He's been hanging out in that tummy for 3 days now. And he's probably gotten used to that. It's nice to have some fresh air. Should he wash off in the sea, although he might have, having had a bad experience in the sea, he might not be ready to dip his feet in again. And he, just even seeing some of the weeds that he'd been wrapped up in before and the water that he'd gone under after fighting to hold himself above for who knows how long, sinking, and more big fish in there. And what if he does go back toward the sea? Is God going to think he's running again? So just in the midst of that, you can imagine, I mean, Jonah's mind is face to face with all that he's been through in the last few days in the belly of the fish, in his pursuit away from the presence of the Lord. And now ahead of him lies a long journey toward Nineveh and the consequences of his decisions thus far. And he's still back to square one, where he's going to go and do what he never wanted to do in the first place. And I don't know, Jonah's prayed this amazing prayer we saw in chapter 2, where he's realized who God is and realized his situation did not go well. I think the prayer was lacking in much of what could have been for his repentance, his confession, a turning of heart. But it is a recognition of who God is. And it is a recognition that he did in that turn back to the living God, the I Am, Yahweh, and call out to him as he'd refused to do thus far. So how's he going to spend his 500-mile journey as he goes? Is he practicing his speech? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Is he trying to get that down just right? If he gets the approach right, is he praying along the way? Lord, please don't rescue them for anything. Lord, Would you just go ahead and demolish that city? Let me get just close enough to see what you do before you demolish them. Or let me go, I'll deliver the message, and I'm going to, as he parks outside afterwards, I can't wait to see what you're going to do afterwards. I don't imagine, though, in his reluctant obedience, that he's on his way singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." He's still not happy about God's character, which we're going to see in our next chapter. And he's probably not singing, "Who did swallow Jonah?" But along the way, he's got to face what has happened, and he's going to reluctantly obey. And I think each of us comes into that point in our lives where, like it or not, it's time to make hard decisions. We're face to face with what God wants us to do, what cost that'll be to our own desires, our own hopes, maybe much to the detriment of those initial desires. And Jonah never actually surrenders that desire. Jonah's stuck on that desire of justice toward Nineveh. No compassion whatsoever, even though he's enjoyed the compassion toward his people Israel, and now of himself, as God's compassionately endured his disobedience. God wants Nineveh to hear his word. God desires for Nineveh to repent. And as we've seen already in Matthew 12, Jesus is going to look back on these Ninevites as an example for that generation at that time and our application now of the need for repentance. That the Ninevites, these Gentiles, these people who had no interest in God whatsoever, didn't really know him and were enjoying their wicked way, heard a warning and turned around. Stopped in their tracks with their wickedness and were brokenhearted over their wrongdoing. We're going to talk about that as we go. But God had a purpose for Nineveh. And along the way, amazingly enough, he's working his purpose in Jonah as well. And so we see that double-sided compassion at work. And it's pretty amazing that even as God calls Jonah to proclaim his word compassionately to the Ninevites, and Jonah wants nothing to do with it, that God's working, even in that process of obedience, God's working his compassion in Jonah to transform him. And Jonah's going to keep fighting it, but God's going to keep working. What I want us to see today is that our God persuasively invites. Our God persuasively invites. We're going to see the heart of God and his desire for Jonah to go. We're going to see the heart of God as he continues to work with Jonah and surprises Jonah with his compassion, not only toward Jonah, but to Nineveh. Our God persuasively invites. And we're going to see three aspects of that this morning as we look into Jonah chapter 3. The first is this. Our God persuasively invites, and amazingly enough, he does that with his people participating. With his people participating. Now consider that for a moment. Because when you think about the book of Jonah, we get 40 verses of narrative and another 8 verses of prayer along the way. And in these verses, if all we really needed to know was about when Jonah went and preached and Nineveh repented and God relented, then all we need is chapter 3. All we need are these 10 verses right here that Jonah went, preached, Nineveh repented, and God saved them. God relented of disaster toward them. But God's got a bigger purpose in the book of Jonah. It's more than just what we see in other prophecies where the book of the prophet is a recording of the message he gave. That's only a part of a verse in this book. Instead, God is showing us a testimony of the most disobedient person in this book, the prophet himself. The sailors had compassion. The sailors called out to Yahweh, "Nineveh will repent. Nineveh will turn from her wickedness." But Jonah will continue in his stubbornness until reluctantly, he agrees to go to rescue his life, and then he's not happy about the results. God is working not only to rescue Nineveh, God is working on Jonah. And it's amazing to see the extent to which God goes to work on Jonah, and consider for a moment the extent to which God goes to work on your heart. He has a very personal interest in how you will respond to him, and he's orchestrating the events of your life to bring you to a knowledge of him, a trust of him, and an obedience toward him. And yes, he has a plan to use you for many other people out there. He wants to use you to influence others, to bless others, to encourage others in the church and outside in the world. But as you're doing that, God is still cultivating and sanctifying you to bring you into, to make you more like his son Jesus, to perfect you in his plan for your life. So chapters 1 and 2 get us going and lay some of this background of Jonah's mission and Jonah's response. Chapter 4 is going to bring that around as God continues to work on Jonah's life. God is cultivating Jonah to know him and to know his compassion, not only for Jonah, but for all people, for the nations, and for a mission to reach them. And we'll see plenty of parallels as we start off in chapter 1. There's plenty of parallels between chapter 1 and chapter 3. God says, get up, go, and call out. Again, in chapter 3, get up, go, call out. And we get the sailors repenting in chapter 1, wanting to call out on the Lord. In chapter 3, we have the Ninevites, another heathen people, people who aren't Israelites, who aren't part of the covenant with Yahweh, and they're going to turn and obey him. And we can study that out and see a lot more parallels if you read through that God is working this story kind of in two stages. And chapter 2 and chapter 4 have their parallels, as now God has, through this circumstance, brought Jonah to a place where God's going to have to deal with him one-on-one and keep working on his heart. God's using those events. God is working in those circumstances to challenge Jonah in the way he thinks, in his desires, and in his, as I said before, his idolatry, that he wants a God who's just according to his definition. But consider for a moment, what is a prophet who doesn't prophesy? What is a prophet who doesn't prophesy? Jonah had been doing that in Israel, but now God's sent Jonah and he's not doing what he was called to do. And the same, what is a church that doesn't fulfill the Great Commission? What is a called out people who's not going to go and call out to others? If we individualize it for a moment, what is a Christian who's received compassion and doesn't tell others about the compassionate God who sent a Savior for each of us? There's a contradiction in definition. Now, that going isn't what makes us Christian. We realize that. That's God's compassion and our response to trust it that makes us Christian. But a part of who we are now is that we go and we tell others. So I want us to recognize then, as we think through that and see God's purpose in working in Jonah, is that God works in and through us when we tell his good news. You might think, well, that's not very good news that Jonah went and told Nineveh. We'll come back to that. But Jonah had a message, and the fact that they were going to hear a word from the Lord, that was good news. That's something, because to hear from God is a chance for them to respond to God and to have a knowledge of him. God revealed to them, even if in a limited sense, and their response to the revelation given. And when we go and we obey and we tell God's good news to others, God's not just going to work in their lives. That's good news for us. God is working in our lives as he teaches us and shows his heart and sanctifies us, makes us more like him. It's a hard thing to do. And when it comes to sharing with others, consider for a moment, what holds you back? What is the struggle when you go? Are you anticipating rejection? Is that what you're afraid of? I imagine as Jonah gets up and goes, he's hoping for rejection. He's hoping he'll go and they'll want nothing to do with his message, and then he'll get out of Nineveh and get to see what God does as a result. And yes, when we go, the right heart is one in which we're hoping for a good response. Not reception of us, but reception of God's word, that they will hear and respond to who God is. And we're just the instrument, so we don't need to personalize how are we received, but we get to be faithful in that process. It's a hard thing to go and do. And I don't have all the answers. Jonah didn't have all the answers, and his message was basic. And it's pretty amazing what God does through a basic message. But if we, like Jonah, go in that process, another thing we'll see is that God reminds us how undeserving we are when we tell his good news. God again says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. It's a large city already. You'll find out in the next chapter, more than 120,000 people in that city. Call out to that great city and tell them the message I tell you. We don't get an insight into Jonah's heart at this point, other than what we've seen already, but Jonah gets up and he goes. And first of all, it's that 500-mile trek to Nineveh, where Jonah gets to wrestle with that all over again. And then when he gets to Nineveh, it's a big city, 3 days to travel through, 3 days in breadth. And so Jonah heads in for a day worth, proclaiming that message, and in the heart of the city, he's proclaiming yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Jonah has an opportunity through that to, first of all, recognize, looking back, we saw the prayer he prayed in chapter 2. What if that was the basis by which he was proclaiming, rather than simply, you have 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. He had a chance to think on how undeserving he was as he went and proclaimed to an undeserving people, to recognize he was yet undeserving as he told the good news, that that would shape his heart and his approach as he did that. But also, as we do that, God reminds us how deep his compassion is when we tell his good news. Jonah is undeserving, and he needed to see that more and more as he recognized his heart. He needed to see as well how deep God's compassion had gone in his own life. That God had worked the circumstances. God made an appointment for Jonah with this whale, with this big fish that they're going to meet. And the big fish is going to be ready for Jonah. And by that terrible circumstance, Jonah was going to be rescued. And by that terrible circumstance, Jonah had a second chance. Jonah was given the opportunity. This whale was good news for Jonah. A chance to turn around and say, okay, Lord, to turn his focus to him, call out as he'd refused, and then proceed as God had told him. In the same way, this warning to Nineveh, this bad news, was good news for their chance to respond, to recognize God's compassion, to recognize their undeserving. But Jonah can see himself in that as well. As we continue then, God persuasively invites, and he does so with a very piercing message. With a piercing message. God's word is powerful. We have the chance to respond, and it really reaches in to our hearts in a very piercing way. And yet, Jonah's calling out to Nineveh. As far as we know, this is the extent of his message. We don't see any characteristic in Jonah that he wants to extrapolate much on this, other than the very minimum obedience he can get away with in what God has told him to do. So he goes and he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. I don't know if Jonah's excited as he's telling him this, if he's just avoiding eye contact as he reluctantly goes through the city. He's got to make it through and at least make sure they've heard and he's done what he's supposed to and get out of there. That's the basic message that we're told Jonah gave. And I can't help but wonder, is Jonah's message missing something? He doesn't say anything about God. He doesn't say anything about repentance. Doesn't tell them to stop. It's just information. There's 40 days till Nineveh is destroyed. Does that mean they should get out of the city? Does that mean no matter what they do, they're hopeless? This is your last chance to do your dying wish before God wipes you out? They don't get much to go on. And this short message, I mean, if Jonah shared what he'd come to find himself, the prayer that he'd prayed in chapter 2, if that was the extent of his message, they'd have a very good look into the life of Jonah and go back to chapter 1, his testimony of deciding to run from God. Jonah knew much of God that he could be sharing with them. And yet, interestingly enough, as Jonah goes with this message, Jonah's message was God's word. Jonah's message was God's word. Think about that for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go and call out. And then again in chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go and call out. Verse 3, so Jonah rose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. This is God's word that Jonah goes. And so maybe this was the basic message, and Jonah stuck to the script and didn't want to invest himself in doing what God had asked him to do. Other than that mere basic obedience. But that's God's word, the message that Jonah preached. And as we go and tell others the good news, and hopefully it's shaped by an understanding of the word, who we've come to know God by from his word. As Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of God. And this is the word of God that Jonah goes and tells them. If you think about that for a moment, we've just done a study on how to listen to the Bible, and a lot of that was thinking through, what is God's word? What is it that we're listening to? Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's a piercing message. And even if it's just a short message that Jonah delivers, it is packed with the punch and authority of being from God himself, the creator, the author of the universe, the sovereign one over all, the one who will judge and is now assigning judgment to them in 40 days. And so they get a warning from God. You can imagine if they hear it as such. It says it's living and active. It pierces. What kind of power this comes with. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 7 tells us that the word of God is profitable and equips us. And so having heard from God, they were able to learn and respond. Isaiah 55:11 says that God's word won't return empty, but will accomplish the purpose that he has for it. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. We learn that in God's word are treasures hidden that we can dig into, like looking for silver. And we saw in James 1 that we memorized that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And Jonah doesn't offer them an application to make from this. He doesn't give them an imperative. Repent, because judgment is at hand. So the Ninevites and the king of Nineveh are left to say, well, we're going to stop, and we're broken over this. So we're going to express that in fasting and sackcloth. We're going to even implement this on all the animals of the land, which we've never seen repentance like this before. But seeing God's response, we know this wasn't just going through the motions. They were broken over their sin. They're not just, we're sorry about the punishment and we'll get out of the way until you're gone. They were broken over their sin. They wanted to stop in their tracks, and they're hoping perhaps this God will relent, will turn from his fierce anger against us. They don't make excuses. They don't try to negotiate. They stop their wickedness. They're broken over their sin, and they hope for the best from this God. The piercing word of God. And all of this, Jonah's purpose was simply to announce judgment. But God's purpose was to warn of judgment. And we too ought to respond in the same way to the piercing message of God. To be face to face with our sin is painful. And we ought to let the word of God bring us to that point where we see ourselves like Isaiah saw himself after looking on God in his vision. It says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. We ought to come to the word and see ourselves and be broken. Pain in seeing how I fall short of God's design and I brought destruction into my life and the lives of others around me. But I know it's easy to protect ourselves, to I'll come to the word, but I'm going to come at a surface level. I'll come for information, or I'll come for direction. I'll come for simple moral. I'll try to do better, moral improvement. But when we read the word of God, how do you respond when you're confronted with your sin? Great place to examine yourself and think. How do you respond? Do you get defensive? I'm not that bad. Do you justify? Well, I had to because... Do you dismiss it? It's not that big of a deal. Or do you see God's love for you? Do you feel loved when you're confronted by your sin? What kind of love does it take to go to somebody who's doing wrong and to care enough to talk to them and say, hey, you need to stop. You're in danger. Do you understand what this means for you? It's easy to want to lash out in response, but that's love. And that's what God is showing us in his word, is his love. And that's the message that, even though it wasn't Jonah's intent, God was giving them a loving warning, a compassionate proclamation. There's impending judgment, and you need to take it seriously. And so we can learn from these Ninevites, as we're told that, like they did, that they're going to... They repented. We see that in Jesus' statement in Matthew, that they repented, that they will rise up and judge the generation, condemn them who didn't respond in repentance like them. And what's their response? In verse 5, it says they believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. Verse 8, they called out to him. Let them call out mightily to God. There's a prayer going on. They're coming to him, not turning from him and running like Jonah in his desire and stubborn nature refused now. They came to God and they called out to him. And they turned from their evil. Verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And we see that was their response right away. Without delay, Jonah's obedience was delayed to a great extent, but Nineveh responded without delay. And again, I didn't add that specifically in here, but the brokenness over sin, do you care? Does it move you to be sorrowful? That's the response to a piercing message. And finally, our God persuasively invites, and we see that he does so with a very sober urgency. With a sober urgency. Let us not miss by any means that God is very serious about his hatred for sin. We're familiar with the Bible verses. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5 talks about how we were enemies with God. and that God showed his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But it's easy to take a casual approach and realize if we trust him, we're saved, and then to not get as serious about hating sin. But God hates sin so much that Nineveh was facing destruction. God hates sin so much that when 150 years later, Nineveh had cycled back into disobedience, God announced judgment through Nahum, and destruction did come to Nineveh. God hates sin so much that you and I, because of our sin, are eternally guilty and deserving of eternal judgment, separation from God forever, eternal misery. And God hates sin so much that he poured out eternal judgment on his Son at the cross. God hates sin. He takes it very seriously. We need to pause and recognize that. That needs to sit with us when we casually allow sin into our lives, when we let our affections latch on to certain desires that are less than what God wants for us. When we let, as Jonah's about to in the next chapter, anger creep in and destruction in relationships that we justify and dismiss, that these are serious things and God hates that destruction. God hates sin so much that he didn't just let Jonah go, although that's an even greater judgment, as we see in Romans chapter 1. God hates sin so much he didn't give up on Jonah. That's the extent of both God's hatred and his compassion. But it says in Matthew 12 that and Luke that Jonah is a sign to the Ninevites. He is the sign. And so somehow, even though it doesn't seem that Jonah wants to declare his problems and God's judgment on him, that the judgment that God has given Jonah, that he ended up drowning and then inside the belly of a fish, is the extent to which God hates sin. And Nineveh has come to a knowledge of this and has this as something in the background to be like, this is how much God hates sin. One of his own and a prophet of his own face this kind of judgment. And they can only hope for the best because his prophet stands before them and says, maybe this God will turn from his fierce anger as he has with Jonah. Again, we're speculating some, but we do know that Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so there seems to be some knowledge of that, and we do see how much God hates sin and expresses that in his judgment. Question comes, though, and many have asked it as we read through Jonah chapter 3. God has given a judgment to Nineveh. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. Maybe Jonah was excited as he announced this message. God has said it. They're going to get destroyed. I'm going to park outside and watch it. Did God change his mind? Was God lying? What happened? How do we understand the nature of God? Because he said he was going to destroy them. And then in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented the disaster that he had said he would do to them. He did not do it. What? Where are you, Lord? And yet, we recognize that we're deserving of the same extent of destruction and judgment. And God has relented in our lives. That judgment did go somewhere. It was poured out on Jesus. That judgment is paid for. And part of our understanding for that, you can hold your finger and turn to Jeremiah 18 if you wish, or write it down to look at later. Jeremiah verse chapter 18, and I'll start in verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Jeremiah 7 or 18, verse 7 and 8, God makes clear that even if he's announced judgment, if there's repentance, he will relent. And he makes clear in the verses to follow that if blessing is to come and there's disobedience, he will relent of that as well. So God makes no promises that he does make unconditional promises, but he does give warnings that he's willing to relent of if there's repentance. And so this is a conditional warning. And God, yes, in his foreknowledge, knows they're going to repent. So he's not going to say, I'm not wiping you out because I know you're going to repent. God's working in the process. They need that very serious warning. It's a sober urgency before them that they need to respond now. And that's what Nineveh does. Now, I questioned Jonah's repentance in chapter 2, and there's disagreements on that. It seems that Jonah his heart hasn't changed. He's turned himself to say, okay, Lord, I'll go. I'll do what I'm supposed to. And there's a little bit of gratitude that he's been rescued, but his heart doesn't change. And that could be just part of the process, because sometimes I get caught up and God works in my life and I start to turn, but he's got to keep working on me through that process. And maybe that's a continuation of the process in chapter 4 as God works with Jonah again. But in my mind, it looks like the repentance is not quite there. There's not a confession of sin. There's not a sorrow for what he's done. There's more of a sorrow for the consequences. And we can ask the same question of the Ninevites. Did they repent? And again, I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 as a helpful verse to help us think about what repentance looks like, contrasting the worldly sorrow, that is, I'm sorry for my consequences, I'm sorry it didn't go the way I wanted, to a godly sorrow, which is one that follows through 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death. And we can think through that. But another helpful point is the fact that Jesus in Matthew 12 says that the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation because there's no repentance. So Jesus points to the Ninevites and their repentance, recognizing that they were truly sorrowful. This is not just going through the motions. This is not just trying to escape the judgment. They were sorrowful. And just like the Israelites, 150 years later, they'll be cycling back through that as a nation, as a city. But God is showing us this is true repentance. They put on the sackcloth, the ashes, they're fasting, even all the animals, because they're expressing outwardly the sorrow and brokenness that is within. We don't really do much of this fasting thing anymore, not because God doesn't give us place to do that. I think we've kind of dismissed that to an extent. There's place for fasting, perhaps out of sorrow, perhaps out of a drawing near to God. How can I draw near and take the time to deny, not so God will give me what I want, not to punish myself, but I'm going to let go of a little bit of this to recognize, I don't, as the Bible says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, to take that time to turn back, be sorrowful for sins, to have a hunger for the Lord and his will more than just my fleshly desires, my fleshly hungers, that I'd recognize those spiritual nourishment much deeper than any physical nourishment that, yes, I depend on, but I need God and his word much more. But yes, God accepts, there's those verses, Jeremiah chapter 18, God accepts repentance, and he also rejoices in repentance. Luke chapter 15, there's some of the parables that God's ends up in the prodigal son, the lost coin, some of those, where God is shown to have rejoicing over repentance. Luke 15, verse 7 and verse 10 show that. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, like the shepherd who left the 99 sheep to find the one. The parable of the lost coin in the next parable there. And verse 10, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God accepts that repentance. God rejoices in and delights in that repentance. we too must repent, and it's not a one-time thing. Yes, I turn from my sins, I trust in God, I trust Jesus, my Savior, my one way that I can come to God, and by that I'm saved, but repentance must also be a regular part of our lifestyle, an ongoing thing. I struggle with sin. I'm wavering in this world. My feet turn the wrong way. My heart is navigating my fleshly desires, and I need to constantly be turning from idols to the living God. All those other desires that navigate me the wrong way, and turn back to being directed by God. That repentance must be a regular part of my lifestyle. And I don't know about you, sometimes God has to give me a good wake-up call. Now, maybe a big fish, like for Jonah. Don't wait until disaster to repent. Don't wait until you've gone too far down that road to repent. Don't wait until you're that prodigal son eating out of the pig slop to repent. Let it be a regular part of your lifestyle to continually turning yourself toward God, to recognize, just as 1 John talks about, if we say we have no sin, we lie. But if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what walking in the light is. It's continually getting current with God to recognize, I need to repent again. I need to confess and forsake my sins and turn back to Him. What a beautiful illustration Nineveh is to us of our need to repent. And what a challenging illustration Jonah is to us for our need to recognize we're undeserving. But we can get on board with what God's doing and show His compassion to others and humble ourselves to let Him work in and through us to do His will, to tell others the good news, to see the depths of His compassion toward us and be rejoicing in seeing that compassion toward others as well. Our God persuasively invites. Our God's heart is one of missions. Our God's heart is one of compassion for the nations. And that's not just on the other side of the world. That's next door. That's the people you will encounter this week. That you might not feel like speaking up. You might be reluctant to do that next time, Lord, but not today. I'm kind of distracted. I'm kind of busy. God is continually pouring His compassion in your life, and He will do great things in and through us as we let Him work and lead, and let Him challenge us as we share with others. Let Him challenge us as we turn our desires and surrender them to Him to be what He wants us to be, to do what He wants us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being a patient God who pursues us, who preserves us, who invites us to participate in what He's doing and to see His compassion. We thank You, Lord, that Your compassion is immeasurable. Lord, I am not worthy. We are not worthy. But we thank You for showing it to us, working in and through us for Your perfect purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.